Morning. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to the letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. Last week, we saw Paul's beautiful thanksgiving offered up as he found himself recalling the many remembrances that he had of the Philippian church. And immediately following those powerful remarks of compassion that he yearned for the church with the affection of Jesus, Paul turns and he says this powerful prayer to the Lord, verses 9 through 11. So let's read that. Paul said, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, please, please let your word go forth with power this morning. Please remove any hindrance that I might be from this word falling upon the hearts of those who desperately need it, including myself. God, let us be more than just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Let us be so energized by your word that we can't help but overflowing to the world with the truth that are found within it. Let us be a people of the word in every way, overwhelmed by it, moved by it, comforted by it. God, we thank you so much for the power of prayer. We thank you so much for what it means to us as believers. And God, we thank you for the work that you're doing in us, the work that you promised that you would bring unto completion. And I thank you for giving us the clear admonitions of how we are to grow as Christians, of how what we are to become, that we are not to remain in a state of infancy, but to grow and to battle hardened, battle-tested warriors for Christ. God, I thank you. I praise you. Let your word go forth and let it not return void like you promised. We say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Paul offers up this powerful prayer. He goes from thanksgiving to prayer. And if you're the Philippians, what do you think that must have been like to know that the Apostle Paul was praying for you? And I can only imagine that only second to the Lord Himself praying for you, having an apostle praying for you would be pretty awesome. But what Paul prays for here stands radically in contrast to what we consider prayer today. Paul is not praying that the Philippians would be blessed with health and wealth. No, what Paul prays for here is worth far more than any earthly treasure. Paul here is praying for the continual spiritual growth of the Philippian believers. Like newborn babies are expected to grow to maturity, so are newborn spiritual babies. And Paul's concern was for the maturing of the people to who God had sent him to minister to. And in fact, this idea of spiritual growth is found over and over again in Paul's letters. In Ephesians chapter 4, writing to the saints at Ephesus, he points out that his desire is that they would become like mature men in the gospel. Verse 13 of chapter 4, he says that they would be up, they would develop to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And then in verse 15, that they would grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. And then in Colossians chapter 1, 28, he says, "We proclaim him," that is Christ, "admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom." Why? "That we may present every man complete in Christ." This great desire for spiritual maturity and completeness was always on the apostle's heart. Peter also echoed it. In 2 Peter 3:18, he says, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, the Christian teaching is very much this reality that when you are born again, born as spiritual infants, the goal is not to remain there. Now, there are a lot of people who are more than happy remaining there. But that is not the call of the Christian life. And it is something that it is rebuked for in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 5, there is a rebuking for the Hebrew church for still not being able to be teachers, but needing to still be taught. And this is Paul's prayer, that these people would grow as Christians, grow as believers. This was his pastoral concern for them. And we see this passion revealed not only in Paul's preaching, not only in his teaching, but also in his prayer life. That's a powerful thing. As you go through the New Testament, you will read various prayers of the Apostle Paul, and you will note that they always focus on the spiritual growth of the people that he's praying for. Paul is not concerned with the temporal needs that they say. He knows that God will provide them. He tells them to trust God in that. He says, pray for growth. Pray for to be more in Christ, to be overwhelmed by Him, to let your life continue to be a light that grows and grows and grows, that you're such a beacon to the world that the darkness can't stand to be around you without asking, what's different? Be different. Grow. Be excited about being a Christian. Develop more. Love to be in His Word. Love to fellowship with Him more. Don't stay. Don't become complacent in your walk. It's found over and over again. Paul's prayers were filled with passion and theology, affection and doctrine. And it's no different as we look at this particular prayer. Now, what Paul is praying for is that these Philippians will continue to grow as Christians. But if we were at verses 1 through 11, that might seem confusing compared to what we talked about last week. Why? Because in verse 6, Paul writes, "I am confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Will bring it. Absolutely certain it's not going to change. He will bring it to completion. Now, for some who hear that, they may say, well, if that's true, then why in the world do we need to pray for anybody? Why do we need to do anything if we're confident it will happen? Why write this letter, Paul? Why did you just write that one sentence? Don't worry, God's going to bring it to completion. Have a good day. Why not just say that? But Paul does write the letter. He does pray that they grow. He does exhort them to action. So, is Paul contradicting himself here? I mean, even in this prayer, Paul prays for an exhortation that the Philippians will produce fruits of righteousness, and in the very next breath says that fruit comes through Jesus Christ. How do you produce fruits that you're already receiving? Is it a contradiction? What is Paul doing here? Paul's clearly smart enough to know that doesn't seem like that fits. And this kind of paradigm, this paradox of God working and us working and He's going to complete it, but we still have to move to action, is found throughout this whole letter. In chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, listen to this. Paul writes, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And immediately follows it up with this. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So I'm to work out my own salvation, but God is working out my salvation. What's going on here, Paul? Now this paradigm, beloved, has led to much misunderstanding throughout church history. And throughout church history, there have been two major factions that have been produced which teeter on the extremes of this paradigm. One extreme says, it's God is doing everything, and so we don't have to do anything. We can hang up our coats. He's going to work it out. Don't worry about evangelism. God's going to make it happen. Don't worry about your salvation. God's going to make it happen. It's all of God. Then the other side says, God is up there wringing his hands and hopeless without us. And that's the two extremes, and they're both wrong. The Bible is perfectly balanced. God is absolutely sovereign, absolutely in control, absolutely going to bring to pass his decreed will, period. And he calls us to action in part of it. God not only ordains the ends, he ordains the means. And we're the means to bring the end to pass. That's period. That's how it works. God sovereignly works through the will of man to accomplish his eternal decree. And if you don't get it, good. Because he's bigger than your mind. He's bigger than my mind. That's the way the Bible teaches it. It's a perfect balance that presents them simultaneously. God working, but working in us in such a way that we will work to accomplish his purposes. The balance is seen in the way, and the reason that we need to see it is this, is God works in us in order to call action from us. God makes it possible through his grace for us to do anything at all, and then empowers us with his grace to go and be disciples. In other words, God's working in us makes us work for God. Obedience always flows from grace, not the other way around. Grace does not precede obedience. Obedience flows from grace. When Paul gave Moses the law, he didn't say, you should just do it and then I'm going to bless you. No, he said, I am your God who delivered you, now do it. Grace precedes obedience, never the other way around. You do not earn grace. It's a free gift, period. And our obedience flows and is a response to that grace that God has given us. It's the perfect balance. And if you want to hear this balance, I believe in no greater place is found in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works. You did nothing in this. All of grace, totally of grace, so that no one will be boast. So that no one may boast. Now stop right there. Paul says right then and there, there was nothing you did to earn this. It was free, totally free from God to give to whoever he pleases, his grace alone. It's all of grace. I have nothing to boast in it. Nothing. Total grace. But then look at what he says. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You are not saved by good works. You're saved for good works. Period. It's the beautiful balance of Scripture that grace is constantly being poured into my life so that I can reveal that grace to the world through my actions, through my fruitfulness. Not that I may boast, but that the world may boast in Christ. Period. So there are two things that this paradigm teaches us. First, salvation is entirely the work of God's grace. Jonah said it best, salvation is of the Lord, period. But secondly, once we have received salvation, then God calls us to be responsible men and women in Christ Jesus, to be obedient and to do the things that he has commanded us to do. He didn't call you to stay the same. He didn't change your heart to live in the past, but to be different, to be obedient, And that obedience flows out of His grace, not trying to receive His grace. You already have. It's a response to His grace, not a means to receive His grace. Period. Far too often, we become too satisfied where we are as Christians. We start comparing our spiritual life with others, and we begin to grow complacent where we are in our walk. Beloved, do not confuse contentment with complacency. Just because you think you're, well, we're just content. We're content with being this way. No, you're complacent. And there's radically a difference in that. The passions that we once burned with as a new convert now seem to be dwindling coals that remain that only remain lit through the intermittent prodding of a good sermon here or there. Now remember, the Philippian church was doing great. Like, literally all of last sermon was Paul talking about how awesome they are and how thankful he is for them. They've been there from day one, partnering with him in his missionary work. But Paul says, it's not enough. Keep striving after Christ, Paul is saying. There's no such thing as obtaining too much of Christ. Keep loving. Keep going after holiness. Keep desiring that God be glorified and praised through your life. In other words, keep growing as Christians. And so here in these three verses, Paul outlines five characteristics of Christian growth. What does it mean, or what should it look like to grow as Christians? And the first thing that he shows us is abounding love in verse 9. He says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." Now, love is a word that just kind of thrown out there today. We wrap everything up into it. It really doesn't mean anything because we've made it mean everything. And because it's become so confused, it's easy for us to misunderstand what Paul's talking about here. Love is often mistaken as a flimsy emotion. It's mistaken for lust half the time. And this pseudo-love is portrayed as just as easy to fall out of as it was to fall in. But such love is foreign to the biblical teaching. The love spoken of here refers to the Philippians believers' love for one another. Beloved, when you look at the biblical teaching of love, it is never me-focused. Never. It is always you-focused. Love is the epitome of what can I sacrifice and surrender for you? Not what do you do to make me happy? It's not love. That's a counterfeit. This kind of love that Paul is calling for is a divine love. A love which Christ had, as we are told that while we were still sinners, His very enemies, He died for us. It's a sober kind of love, a love that means placing the highest value on a person or a thing. And this is what Paul prays will abound yet more and more among the Philippian believers. A love that is not an affection, but a love that is an action. They're radically different things. Now it's not shocking that Paul opens his prayer with the notion of love. This is something he does in almost every one of his opening letters. In the introduction to the Ephesian letter, talks about love. In the introduction to the Colossian letter, he talks about love. In his opening to 1 Thessalonians, talks about love. In his opening to 2 Thessalonians, he talks about love. And a lot of other places, he talks about love. Love is part and parcel of the Christian life. Period. This kind of divine love. And in those introductions in his letter, he often links love with two other things: faith and hope. And he does that more than ever in 1 Corinthians 13, when he says, "And these three, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love." There were many great spiritual virtues. Faith is a great spiritual virtue. Hope is a great spiritual virtue. But Paul says the greatest spiritual virtue is love. Love is that unique bond that ties us together as brothers and sisters in the faith. In 1 Corinthians 13:7, Paul says, love believes all things, hopes all things. And what that means is that faith and hope are actually embodiments of love. Love is the surpassing virtue. Because no matter what you do, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, no matter who you know, no matter how sacrificial you are, even if you give your body to be burned, he says, and you do not have love, what? Nothing. It's absolutely nothing. That's very, very direct. The single greatest virtue in spiritual life is love. And Paul says that one of the main characteristics of a Christian's growth is that their spiritual love abounds more and more. Now, the nature of spiritual love fits perfectly within the paradigm that we spoke of. In Galatians 5, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then, after love, everything else flows out of that. Joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. All of those flow from the superior virtue of love. But love, even though we're called to do it, called to show it, called to act it, is a gift from God. We love, why? Because He first loved us. We have the capacity to love because He gave us the capacity to love. Now, what does Paul mean for this love to abound more and more with knowledge and discernment? That kind of, when I was first studying this, and really, that kind of puzzled me. And I love when God makes me just sit there and go, you're going to figure this out, and you're going to wrestle with it. And this was one of those places. What does it mean for love to abound with knowledge and discernment? Like, you would think it would, like, Paul would say something like, love should abound with joy and gentleness, or patience and kindness. Like, that's what you would think he'd say. But he says knowledge and discernment. And the reason why I think that is because love is a very easy thing to pervert. And we see the unfortunate fruit of an unbiblical view of love vigorously within our culture. And unfortunately, that wrong view of love is even found prominent in many churches today. Love is not an unregulated impulse. It is linked with truth. In verse 9, that your love may cascade more and more upon the wave of real knowledge. The thing that confines love and conforms love is knowledge. Real knowledge, true knowledge, full knowledge. And you'll say, well, what knowledge? The knowledge of God's Word. God's Word is what conforms and confines our love to being what it's meant to be, and nothing else. It keeps us from falling into a perverted view of God's love. Our love will rightly abound as our knowledge of God's Word rightly abounds. Our love must reflect God's love. And how do you know God's love? Here. His revealed Word is where you know God's love. Don't get caught up with this love wins. The only love that wins is the love that took Jesus to the cross. That's the love that won. That's the divine love we're called to. Don't get caught up in the hogwash of this love is just a feeling. That's destroyed more marriages than any other falsehood in this world. So much more than that. And not only should our love be filled with knowledge, but it's also discerning. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, it says that it needs to not only abound in knowledge, but discernment. Now, very interesting, the Greek word aesthesis is where we get the word aesthetic from. It's the only time this word is ever used in the Bible. This Greek word aesthesis is only used one time, and it's right here. And it means insight or perception. It has to do with the moral perception of something. And then it has to deal with the application of the knowledge. So Paul says we need to have our love conformed with the knowledge of God's Word, and be discerning means we need to know how to properly apply that love within our relationships. Many say today that love is blind. Love is not blind. Not biblical love. Biblical love is very insightful, very perceptive. It knows exactly what is right and what is wrong, what is false and what is true, and it refuses to let those lines be blurred. Beloved, there is nothing, let's just say it like this, and I'm not going to call out anything because it can refer to so much. If I see my child having the time of his life, no matter how happy or great he is, if I see him running towards a fire, I better darn sure get in front of him. Because I love him. And when he acts up, even though he's having fun, I better discipline it at times because I love him. I'm not going to let him roll the roller coaster ride into a life of destruction because he's happy. That's not love. Such cannot be more a genuine impersonation of what hate is than to let someone go falsely blind walking into destruction and not say, I love you enough to stop you. I love you enough and I care you enough to say that this is leading to destruction. And I love you enough to be open about how it's destroying my life and what Christ did to save me. And I know He can save you because He's bigger than your problems. He's bigger than your pain. He's bigger than your pleasures. Trust me, He's bigger. That's love that is filled with knowledge and a love that is filled with discernment. And that is one of the greatest aspects of Christian growth, is that kind of love abounding more and more. Secondly, Paul continues in verse 10 that we are to demonstrate what is excellent. Paul says, we abound more in love in order to what? So that you may approve what is excellent. The two words there, so that, kaite, literally means, it's there to link you back. Conjunctions are a beautiful thing, right? I used to hate English when I grew up in school. I did not like my language arts class until I became a preacher and realized how important those little conjunctions are. And it connects it back. It links it and it shows us that there's a progression here, right? Paul is progressing Christian growth. He's showing that all of these things are linked. You can't divorce the two. When a person is literally dominated by the love of God, Paul's saying, there will be a corresponding desire to seek that which is excellent. True biblical love is controlled by the deep knowledge of God's Word, which then enables the Christian to be completely discerning and discriminating, and that in turn leads them to pursue what is excellent. It's all working together, flowing out of this beautiful run-on sentence of Paul's. Now the word approve is the word dokimazo, and it's a very amazing word because it means to try or to test or to determine. And it's very familiar in the New Testament. It's used quite a bit. And it was used in classical Greek writers like Homer and the Iliad and things like that. And what it was used for was to determine a property or the purity of an element. It was used for testing money to be able to demonstrate what was real and what was counterfeit. In other words, Paul says that when he's talking about using this word approving, he's saying you need to be able to show what is most important. You need to determine what is real, what is excellent, what is true. You need to demonstrate that to the world, what is right. We all have heard the parable, right, of how do you learn to tell a fake? By studying the real thing, right? You study the real thing over and over again. We've heard it tons. A lot of sermons use it. Preachers love copying each other. So you heard that. We test. We see what is real. We use the real copy in order to see and determine what are the fakes. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying that we need to understand how to set proper value on things that are truly valuable. We need to be able to understand what is not valuable, what is more valuable, what is most valuable, what is worthwhile, what is vital, what is excellent, and what is the one thing that really matters. That's what, as Christians, we need to have our life demonstrating. And one of the greatest difficulties of life is learning to wholly concentrate our efforts and our emotions on what's really important. The whole art of life is the art of learning what to leave out. The whole art of life is learning what to leave out, what to let go of, what to ignore, and then what to hold on to. What is important? What can't I live without? And how often do we get this wrong? Man, I'm bad about this. We let ourselves become worried, anxious, angry, frustrated, all over second and third rate issues. And one of the greatest characteristics of Christian growth is the power to concentrate on what is vital and then demonstrate to a world of counterfeits what is real, what is good, what is excellent, what is pure, and what will last forever. And what is that? Paul tells us in the third chapter of this letter when he says that he might know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. This is the one thing that Paul says must be the sun by which the galaxy of our lives must revolve around. These are the things which are vital and all important. And what a tragedy it is when we waste so much of our times and efforts and emotions on things that are totally peripheral to the Christian life. Our life needs to be focused on Christ. And everything else is secondary. Stop focusing on building your own kingdom and start focusing on building His. We're so busy. We're so busy that oftentimes we forget the things that matter most. We so often become Martha, concerned with doing it and getting things right and organizing our house and getting our life straight, instead of being like Mary and turning our eyes and focusing our attention on the one thing that really matters, Christ. Man, Martha wanted it all right for him, didn't she? I got to clean myself up. I got to get this right. I got to have this in line. And she rebukes Mary. What are you doing? You should be helping me. And Jesus says, she's got it right. Focus on me. I'm what's vital in this life. I'm what matters. It's all about me. And everything, if you get that priority out of line, everything else will follow suit. It'll all be out of whack. Your work will become your God. Your children will become your God. Your marriage will become your God. And it'll all fail you because you're asking it to be something it was never meant to be. Your Savior. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in light of His glory and grace. Turn your eyes to Jesus. Don't get caught up in the counterfeits of this world. Demonstrate to the world what is excellent by having Christ at the center point on the mantle of your life for all to see. When the world looks at you, what do they see? Do they see a reflection of Jesus? Or do they see a mirror image of itself? Beloved, we've lost our voice as a church in this world today on marriage, because when the world looks back at us, they see a divorce rate that's equal with them. Beloved, we've lost our voice on sexual immorality, because over 70% in a recent study of evangelical pastors showed that they are currently under the oppression of pornography addiction. And that's just the beginning of where we've lost our voice. We've capitulated to the world. And when the world looks back at us, they don't see a light. They see a light hid under a bushel with a picture on the bushel that looks just like them. And they say, this Savior is really not that great, is he? Because you're no different. It's time to take our voice back, church. It's time to approve and demonstrate what is excellent. That the things of Christ are more glorious, more satisfying, more pleasurable, more wonderful than anything this world can offer. That's the hope the world needs. Let's give it to them. Let's show it to them. Stop trying to look like them. We're called to demonstrate what is excellent. Let the world see His beauty in our lives, in our speech, in our homes, and in the workplace. What a powerful characteristic of Christian growth, demonstrating what is excellent. Thirdly, striving after holiness. The prayer continues, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Here we go, we have another connection. This is a hina clause in Greek, and it's continuing to show the connection of all these things. Love is controlled by knowledge and discernment, leads to the demonstration of excellence, which then generates a striving after personal holiness. It's all connected. So the question is what does Paul mean by pure and blameless? What does he mean by that? And what Paul is not referring to here is the purity and blamelessness which is given to believers through the imputation of Jesus Christ. Now, when you are justified, when you are born again in Christ, you are imputed with the righteousness of God in order that you can stand before God and be declared right before Him. It's not your own righteousness. It is an alien righteousness of Christ imputed on your behalf, so that when the Father sees you, the reason He can look at you with satisfaction is because He sees His Son. That's imputation. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. This is talking about the work of the believers. And Paul is already writing to believers who've been justified by God. So what I believe Paul is talking about here is the act of sanctification, the process from which the believer is conformed more and more to the image of Christ throughout their life to the moment of their glorification when they stand before Christ face to face, either on the day of judgment or when they go to be with the Lord. And so, this purity and blameless is not only counted as ours on the day of judgment, but it is actually ours because of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, empowering us to make war against our sin and to direct all of our life towards what glorifies God. Our loving and knowing and discerning and approving are all instruments of us striving after the holiness that we are called to as Christians. Hebrews chapter 12 says, strive after the holiness, or pursue after holiness, by which you will not enter into the kingdom without. It's the beautiful balance of Scripture. We're granted this righteousness on Christ, but we're supposed to strive after holiness continually. And what does holiness mean? It means set apart. It means there's something different about you. There's something radically different about you as a person. Now, if you came running in here without a scratch on you, claiming that the day before you got hit by a semi-truck walking across the road, I highly doubt anybody in the room would believe you. Yet we have people in this world running around claiming that they've had a head-on collision with the God of all creation, and there's nothing different about their lives. When Christ saves you, He changes you. There will be difference. There will be change. Is there anything different in your life because of Christ? You cannot serve two masters. You will either live for this world or you will live for Christ. You cannot live for both. And I believe that what this blameless means does not mean sinless perfection. I don't believe that we are ever going to be perfected on our own in this life. I don't think that that's what Paul is talking about. And the reason why I can say that is he says in chapter 3, verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Do you hear that balance there? Like, I'm pressing on, I'm working, I'm striving after perfection because Christ has already made me His own and purchased it for me. That's the flow. You can't get away from the balance or you will teeter too far over the edge. Let the balance speak to you. Christ is working in you. He has made you righteousness through the imputation of Himself. And because of that, you now are called to strive after holiness. You don't just coast. You don't just say, well, He's done it for me. Shall we sin that grace may abound? No! May it never be, Paul says. The sign of a changed heart is a desire to be more like the One who changed the heart. Sinless perfection will not be achieved by Paul on his own means. So these are the three things that I believe pure and blamelessness means. First, it means that if we are aware of any sin in our life as Christians, we make war against it. If Christians do not see personal, like, listen, this makes me so frustrated. Sin is not just an uh-oh, okay? Like, it's not just a doozy. It's not just a mistake. Sin is our enemy as Christians. And we make war against it. We don't look at it as, oh, it's okay. It's just who I am. No, it's not. You're becoming what Christ is making you to become. You're striving after that, not willing to say, I'm okay with letting the old flesh conquer me. Making war against sin. Second, pure and blameless means we actively strive after holiness and seek to please the Lord in our life. We don't grow complacent. We don't just coast. We seek to do everything to His desire and His pleasure. We long to hear the words, good job, my good and faithful servant. Not because we know that that's gaining any righteousness on our behalf, but because we want to please the One we love. Do you love Him? If you do, you'll want to please Him. Third, we trust. How do we maintain pure and blamelessness? We trust Christ to be our sinless perfection. He is our sinless perfection. We recognize that on that day, when we stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, the One who stands before us is the One who is the only reason we have any right to stand there. It's all of Him. Striving after holiness is an overwhelmingly important characteristic of Christian growth. Fourthly, being filled with the fruit of righteousness. Verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Christ Jesus. Now, having been filled is a perfect passive participle. And that's just a really fancy way of saying it already happened, but the effects of that are continually working throughout your life. You've been filled with the fruit of righteousness, but that fruit of righteousness is continuing to grow in your life. You didn't say, well, I was filled with righteousness and there's no fruit. That's not how it works. It's a completed state. This is a perfect example of the already not yet of the Christian life. We've already been saved, already been filled with the righteousness of God, and yet that works itself out within time and space. Why? Because God transcends time and space, and we live within it. So it is a realized state for God, and we are realizing it within our lives as that fruit continues to be produced. It's why Paul can write to the Ephesians that we were already seated in heavenly places in our salvation. Because it's an already accomplished reality for God. He's outside this thing we call time and space. He transcends it. But that is working itself out with the production of fruit in our lives. Man, I just got way off my notes. If you're living in love, if you're pursuing what is excellent, if you're living a life of holiness that's righteous, you will produce fruit. What is fruit? It always means good works. And that's what Paul has in mind. And what's amazing is the term fruit of righteousness here is not something new to the New Testament. It actually comes from the Old Testament, Proverbs 11:30, Amos 6:12. Be filled with the fruit of righteousness. It is the righteousness found in a believer's life, the continual production of works that reflect the God of that person's life. And this fruit of righteousness is not about law keeping. Let's make that clear. It is about a life that boasts in the Lord. It constantly sings with acclamation, look at what the Lord has done. Look at what he's done. It's not about me. It's not about checking all the boxes. It's about how many times I've failed to check the boxes, and he checked it for me. And he upholds me and he sustains me, and I boast only in him. And it's found not only in what Christ has done for us, but in our love for one another. Counting others is more important than ourselves. Crucifying our pride and selfishness for the servant's heart that we are called to as we imitate our Lord. The righteousness comes through Christ and nowhere else. Paul makes that clear. He says it comes through Christ. It doesn't come from anything. It doesn't come from self-help books. It doesn't come from a good therapist. It comes from Christ and Christ alone. The maturing Christian is a combination. The life of a maturing Christian is a combination of the gift of righteousness from God and the life of righteousness by the believer. The perfect balance of it working, God producing fruit in us, and that fruit through our actions being revealed to the world to see. Lastly, and I'll close with this point, is that we are to be driven by the glory and praise of God. The prayer ends, to the glory and praise of God. All of these things, everything to the praise and glory of God. John 15:8, Jesus said, "By this my Father is glorified." What? "That you bear much fruit." One of the pillars of the rest of the Reformation, when Martin Luther and the many reformers came out of it, one of the pillars that came out, there were five pillars total, was a pillar known as Soli Deo Gloria. And it means to the glory of God alone. Everything we do is to the glory of God alone. God has saved us. God has made us fruitful for His glory. And we are to be to the praise of His glory. All of our lives, all of our good works are to be demonstrations for the world to see in order that He be glorified, not us. It is Him that receives the homage. It is Him that receives all of the glory. And glory means the sum of all that God is. It's His perfection. It's His holiness. It's His love. It's His righteousness. It's His goodness. It's His mercy. All of that is what is defined by His glory. And praise is the referring to the response in light of all of that those attributes. Praise flows out of the recognition of who God is. The more you know God, the more you'll praise Him. And so he receives the affirmation of perfection and the praise which is elicited to that perfection. To sum up all of this, if I could take all of this and what it means to be a continual growth of a believer, I believe this is a good summary statement. The continual growth of the believer is seen in the love of God poured out in our hearts, abounding in insightful knowledge of His Word, causing us to pursue excellence with holiness, which generates a life of power through Christ that produces good fruit, which redounds to God's glory as a redeeming, transforming God worthy of eternal praise. That's the Christian life. It's a mouthful. I'll post it on the Facebook page. Beloved, this is it. I love the way Paul always ends it. To the glory and praise of God. All things through Him, to Him, and for Him. All of those things. What? When people see you, what do they see? Do they see you overwhelmed by His goodness? Do they see a person who falls on his face because he recognizes the throne of God in the heavens, the God and Creator of all things, the God who the psalmist says, "When I look at all that you've done and I see myself, what is man that you would be mindful of us?" Beloved, everything in this world was created to give God glory. Every bird that sings its song is singing a praise to the God it created. Every wave that crashes is a hymn singing to God. Every mountain view is a sight that is meant to perpetuate the greatest feeling of truthfulness that there's something bigger than me in this world and in this universe. everything in creation is meant to be a portrait into the glimpse of His glory. Every time you hear and you hold that newborn baby, it's to be a glimpse of His goodness and love for you. Every time you see that sun, it's not just there to give you light. It's there to say it's a piece of what's to come. So much of a piece that we won't need it when He's actually with us again. Because His glory is that big. Are you overwhelmed by Him? Are you consumed with His glory? The greatest sign of Christian growth is that you burn with such a passion that He be glorified and praised. Beloved, that's why mission work exists. Because there are 7 billion image bearers in this world, and only a seventh of them are glorifying Him. And that's wrong. Every single image bearer was meant to be a reflection of His character and His goodness and His glory. And the reason we do missions is because worship doesn't exist in those places. That's why we do missionary work. To see His glory sing throughout this world as it will in the days to come when He returns to make it His own. Oh, that you would be sold out to His glory. And I'm sorry, I know it's going long, but I can't help it. He's so good. He's so wonderful. He's worth more than we could ever imagine. He is to be the center of our life. He is the sun by which all of our life revolves around. He is more good and more glorious than we could ever imagine. So wonderful. Let's pray. Father God, just I pray that I didn't speak any way presumptuously. Father, You are more wonderful and more glorious, more perfect, more great, more wonderful than anything we could ever know. God, let our eyes be stamped with eternity, that we don't see this light, temporary affliction as anything compared to the eternal weight that waits for us. God, we thank You. We praise You. We love You. And as we enter into this time of fellowship through the Lord's Supper, I ask that You would just set our hearts upon the truth of what You've done for us. There's no greater display in this world of Your love and Your wrath and Your holiness and Your goodness than there was at the cross of Calvary. Let us remember it with great passion this morning.